All right, well, good evening. It's good to be here. I can't think of a much nicer summer evening to have vacation Bible school than what it is this evening. On the way up here, I was thinking, now, who am I going to know at this church? And I'm looking around, and I see some faces that I've seen before, but I don't think I really know anybody very well. Qua may be the best, but it's my name is Josh Good, and I actually have a personal connection to this church that some of you may or may not know about. I don't know if there's any old people here, a few folks that are more elderly. In 1962, were any of you going to this church in 1962? Nobody, okay. In 1962, I think my grandfather went to this church, and he was in the lot to be deacon, I think. I read that on your website. Before I came up here, I thought, well, let me find out a little bit about this Myerstown Mennonite Church. My grandfather was a man named Harvey Fox. He died a few years ago, but for a number of years there in the 50s and 60s, he had lived in the area here and was kind of a pillar member, I guess, in the church at that time. To also help you place me a little bit and play the Mennonite game a little more here. Harvey Fox would be, some of you probably know, J. Irvin Fox would be his father. So my mother was J. Irvin's sister, so I'm related to about half of Lancaster County, almost. That's a big family. But I would be related to many of the other Foxes that are around. So on the one side, I've got the Fox outspoken gene, and on the other side, I'm a Good, and they were known, are known to be fairly firm-minded as well, so I'm outspoken and firm-minded. My wife and my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ have helped me with that over the last 41 years or so. But it's good, it's really good to be here. I want to also say, I mean, Kwai asked me to speak, and basically the title was like Life Experiences. He mentioned, you know, some interest in my experiences in the city. We lived in New York for almost 14 years, my wife and I, and I'll speak about that. But at the risk of being kind of cast out, I think I'm going to expand my thoughts a little bit this evening so you get just a little bit of bigger picture of my life experiences, if you will. And certainly the 14-year kind of stint in the city is a big piece of that. But I also want to take the opportunity to just say very loud and clear, my life is no better than anybody else's, and a life that includes 14 years in New York City is not worth more. I don't believe in someone's that has 14 years in Lebanon County or Lancaster County. So I say that to say that I don't desire to be held up as somebody at all. I'm happy to speak on behalf of the work that God has done in my life. I'm not ashamed to testify to that. On the other hand, I only wish I had the opportunity to hear from each of you for 45 minutes about your life experiences and what God has done in your lives. I should also say, just kind of from the outset, that that my desire and the things that I'm going to speak about is to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ, to lift him up as He is King of Kings. He is our Lord of Lords. So I want to lift him up. Also, I heard it said once from a preacher that I admired that the local church is the only hope for the world. And so I also want to speak positively as I talk about some of my experiences on behalf of the local church and what the local church is doing, how God is using the local church to sustain and to exhort and to build up his kingdom and the brotherhood. So those kind of few things at the outset. Maybe one more kind of global point here, and that is that I think, you know, we each have our individual set of circumstances. We each have our own story of what God has done. But in many ways, I think we have a similar story. Certainly if you are a follower of Jesus here tonight, we have a similar story in at some point in our lives, turning to Jesus Christ and saying, I want to follow you, I want to be forgiven of my sins, save me, and I can't do this by myself. So I think in one sense, my story is all of our stories as well. And I'm not going to read it right now if I have time at the end. Maybe we'll reflect on it a little bit. But I think as an anchor for thinking about some of the things that I'm going to share, if you could kind of keep in your minds Luke 15. And in Luke 15, Jesus tells three stories that are parables that are very, very powerful, some of the most well-known stories in the world that illustrate the love that God has for us. And not us when we're holy, but us when we're lost and when we're sheep that are gone astray. In the first part of Luke 15, he talks about the sheep that had wandered far away out of the fold. And God is pictured as a shepherd who leaves the fold and goes out into the hills for one sheep. In his tender love, he rescues that sheep. So that's me. I'm that sheep. I was lost. And I see God in my life at many times reaching out and coming to find me and to pull me back. He wouldn't have had to, but because of his great love. In the next story, Jesus says, or consider a woman who has lost an expensive coin, and she looks and she looks and she looks until she finds it. And when she does, she celebrates with her friends. And that's also a picture of God's love for us, and it's something that I've experienced, the Father looking and looking and looking for me. And then perhaps most famously at the end of chapter 15 is the story of the prodigal son, where one of the sons of the father is already in the father's home and leaves in order to spend an inheritance on foolish things, on sinful things, on wicked things, and ends up eating with the hogs, and comes to himself and says, I will return to my father. I will say, I am not worthy to be considered your son. Let me be as one of your servants. And that story I also identify very strongly with in looking back at my life, and I'm not as old as some of you, so I haven't lived that long. I'm kind of right in the middle. They call me middle-aged now, so I think, well, I'm kind of on the mountaintop. I'm in fairly good physical health yet, but I'm just looking down the other side, and it's going to be all downhill from here. I don't know. We'll see if that happens or not. But this story of the prodigal son and this this picture of God as a father that when he sees his son returning, runs out to greet him. It's been a very powerful, it speaks to me in a very powerful way about the love of God and the role that Jesus plays. Just for interest's sake, and I'm going to dive now kind of into my experiences, which is the topic that Kwa gave me. I was born in Durlock, Pennsylvania. Some of you may know where that is. It's a tiny little town in Lancaster. In 1977, and I was the third child, and my oldest brother had just turned two, so it was like three of us that were under two, so we were fairly close. And as such, if you look for baby pictures of me, you won't really find very many. There are more of my oldest brother, and there are some of my sister, the first girl, and there are very few of me. And I say that partially tongue-in-cheek, but it also, I think, is... It is the reality of being a third born and being born in close succession like that. In 1979, my father at that time was a part of the Eastern Church. For those of you that may be interested a little bit more in the Mennonite game here, my father's brother is a bishop named Harold Good in the Eastern Church. So my father was part of the Eastern Church. And at that time, he wasn't seeing things quite the same way as the Eastern Church was. Without getting into his story, and that's his story, these are my experiences, he decided that he was going to move our family from Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, to Southern Virginia, Hicksville, Hillbillyville, Redneckville, Campbell County. And I barely remember this, but it was a very significant kind of moment in my life nonetheless, for a number of reasons. One, it relocated me out of Lancaster County into Campbell County, Virginia. Secondly, my father came from a family, and I won't go deep into this. Like I said, this is not his story, this is my story, but he came from a family that was very patriarchal, and kind of what the father did, that's the way things went. And so my mother was not fully on board with moving to Campbell County. And when that occurred, we went anyway. That has some long-standing impacts on their marriage, on my life as a child in Campbell County, and the kind of culture that I grew up in. In my early years, my father and mother had a lot of strife in their relationship. And I'm not speaking about this behind their backs. We've talked about it and worked through a lot of this as a family, so I want to put that out there. This is not something that I'm speaking about behind their backs in that sense. I respect them and love them, and I have a good relationship with both of them. But it was the way it was. There was a lot of arguing, and there wasn't a lot of love lost. My father was not really a spiritual leader, and things weren't right in his life at that time either. So kind of grew up in the church and was a very, very aggressive, I guess you could say, culture around the house. But I didn't think about it when you're a child. It's just what you grow up in. We argue and we fought and we did a lot of things like that as children. I sensed in my spirit that things weren't right with my father and my mother. But, you know, it just was what it was. When I was about 15, maybe, I was at a revival meetings, and a preacher gave a hellfire and brimstone message, and I was, okay, I got to get right with the Lord here. So I went down to the front, and I was really shook up emotionally. The Lord was really, really working in my heart at that time. And the pastor, he took us off into a side room like this here. And as he looked at those that had responded, he could tell that I was in bad shape emotionally about, and I'm skipping over loads of things because I only have 45 minutes, so bear with me. I was very emotional. And I think in an act of what he wanted to be compassion, he said, "I'll get your father to pray with you." And when he said that, I was like, oh no, this is not the way I wanted to go, because I sensed in my heart that my father was not really in the right spot, and we didn't really have that good a relationship. I wasn't in open rebellion, but it just wasn't good at all. So he came up, and we had a very awkward, that's how I would describe it, very awkward kind of exchange, and it left, I feel like the Lord, I feel like that was the first step I can think that God came as that shepherd that I mentioned earlier, and touched my life and pulled me towards himself. And yet at the same time, I really wrestle with that. Was that experience real? What about, I knew at that time my father wasn't really where he should have been. And how did that, you know, him trying to be a spiritual leader in that sense, it was somewhat traumatic for me. So went through that time period, and then got into the youth years, and I started to get into some trouble with a variety of things, small things here and there, not big things, but small things. And things continued to deteriorate in my home life there in Virginia. It culminated in my father had a mental breakdown, and he was hospitalized for a number of weeks. That was a very traumatic time for me and for my family. It involved things like in the middle of the night trying to hold my father down. I was 16 or 17 maybe at that time. Trying to console my mother, trying to figure out should we call the cops? Should we, you know, do we get rid of the guns in the house? It was a very, very traumatic time. But once, and I didn't know really what was going on, there was kind of an absence of spiritual leadership, and my older brother, and I won't say much about this, because this is not his story, he was full-on wayward by that point and was doing all kinds of things he shouldn't have been doing. But once my father kind of had that breakdown, and I mentioned he was very patriarchal, so it was like you didn't cross what he wanted without being willing to pay some severe consequences. So once he had that breakdown, then all of a sudden we were like dogs off a chain because he was not in the picture. And my mother was just trying to like hold it together, like what's happening with her family. And of course, you know, there's no immediate family around. I want to give a shout out to the local church. The local church there in Virginia was very supportive. Along the way, I had some very meaningful relationships with my pastors. who invested in my life, and I could say a lot about that, but for the sake of time, I think I'll move on. But the local church was, they were very supportive, and yet there was this kind of instability. And when my father was kind of out of the picture and we were kind of left to our own devices, things went downhill quicker. I had got in a big fight after high school. I wanted to go to college, and my dad said no. There was a kind of a big fight about that. So once he was out of the picture, I said, this is it, I'm going. So I started that, and around the same time, I wanted to get a motorcycle, and he had said no. He was out of the way. I got a motorcycle, and that wasn't a very good combination. Rebellion, motorcycle, kind of out from under authority at the same time. And along the way, I ended up getting arrested for speeding and attempting to elude police officers, getting in wrecks and this kind of thing. And that I see was another time. The thing I'm speaking about here. Where I was arrested for attempting to elude a police officer and then getting involved in an accident, I see again as God in His providence. Like, it's not, I don't think it's something I did, but God reached out and brought me back. And when that happened, there was a minister in my church that came alongside me without a lot of judgmentalism, but in a very supportive way, and helped me walk through that. And it was an instrumental point in my life. I think that kept me from going down a path that would have been even worse. Around that time, I also had I had got some counsel. Said, you know what? Maybe you need a little break from Campbell County, Virginia. And I had moved out to Iowa City. Close to Clone, Iowa. I had some friends out there. And there God put me in the midst of some very stable, strong, and mature Christians, and they really influenced me. I was out there for 2 summers. And I was in college. This was kind of, I was in college, and then I was out in Iowa for the summers. And I'll never forget what I saw God do and how He used those brothers. And I was doing roofing on the side at that point, and these brothers were so fearless in their witnessing to people in the houses and praying for people in the gas stations. And so I made a commitment there with their support. I'm going to go home and I'm going to get right with God once and straighten up my life. So I went back, and as I was going back, I thought, you know, one of the things I need to take care of is I cheated on some tests in college, of all things. And I consider myself like a good student. I'm like an A student. So it was really dumb that I did some of the things that I did, but it was also very hard for me to admit that I did what I did. But I thought, no, I'm going to drive a stake in the ground here. I'm going to take care of this. So I went, talked to some of the professors, said, hey, in this test, I looked over, saw some answers, and it influenced some of what I put. And that was a very redemptive, cleansing experience. Again, I credit God for leading me. But in one case, it was, and this is, I'll give you an example of how the Spirit was moving in my life at that time. I went to the one professor and I confessed, and then it went well. And then about a day later, I thought, you know what, Josh, there's a couple things you didn't say that you really got to, like, come clean on this. So I went back, 2 days later. I said, hey, you know, I confessed this thing, but I still got this other piece I didn't say explicitly. I want to get out from under that as well. And again, the person was very gracious, and it was a very meaningful part of my journey there. It was around that time that as I look back, there were still things. I don't want to put it out there like I was a super mature Christian. I wasn't. I was doing things, still doing things I shouldn't have been doing. I was basically living a party lifestyle without the alcohol, from weekend to weekend, party to party. So I wasn't a mature Christian by any stretch of the imagination, but I can look back. I'm saying these things to look back for the purpose of saying, you know, I can see what God did in my life and how He reached out and pulled me back, or when I turned towards Him, how He turned towards me. But about this time, I met the lady that became my wife. And I graduated from college, and she was from Indiana. So again, a long story. I'll skip over the details, but it's an interesting story nonetheless. But I moved out to Indiana and as a single person, and we ended up getting married. But there were serious issues under the surface by this time. And my wife and I's relationship, that wasn't really pure. We weren't guilty of fornication in that sense, but I knew that things we had done wasn't right. Along with that, and this is not to tell my wife's story, but my wife had some very serious issues that she needed to deal with that she wasn't quite ready. And we just kind of glossed over that, but I was really hurt deeply by some of those pieces. And so we get engaged and we get married, and I met my wedding vows. I'm sure that God led me to her. She's been very good for me. But things were not right in our marriage. We hadn't dealt with the things that had happened in our relationship. She hadn't dealt with some things in her past, and there were still things in my past. I had dealt with some of them, but there were still some other things that I didn't think at that time needed to be dealt with, but I see now should have been dealt with. So we get married, and the first year, like, it's okay. We live out there in Indiana. There's these issues buried down deep that are very painful, but we're not talking about them. We're just having supper and going about life like newlyweds. And then I get the idea, let's move to New York. And my wife didn't want to. I mean, her parents, her family was out there. She had a good job out there. She did not want to go. She didn't like the city. And I was like, I can't, you know, I got to go. I got this degree. I have an opportunity. I got into this program where they were going to pay for me to get my master's degree. I just had to teach at one of the worst schools in New York for a couple of years. I thought, well, how bad can it be? I'm not afraid of anybody. Let me just dive in. And I made a lot of mistakes in the way I handled that. And, you know, you talk about generational sins or patterns, but I ended up doing the same thing that my father did, which is basically say, well, I'm going, and you can come or you can stay, but I'm assuming since we're married, you're going to come. I didn't say it just like that, but almost just like that. And I told her, you're going to like it. Trust me, you're going to like it when you get there. Cities are great. There's a lot of energy. It's going to be good food. The lights are going to be on all the time. It's going to be a wonderful adventure. And we did it. New York, New York or bust. Was what we had put on the moving van there, and we headed to New York City. We moved there. I didn't know anybody. My wife didn't know anybody. I knew there was like this Mennonite church, Followers of Jesus there, but that's it. Like, we didn't know. She didn't know anybody. I didn't know anybody. So we moved in there, and we had these ongoing things in our life, in our relationship that wasn't right, and I knew that at one level, but God was moving and working in other ways in our lives. And we moved there. I was so green, I didn't know how to, like, run a parking meter. I remember, like, getting out and trying to figure out, what's this, like, a parking meter? Where do I put the money in, and what is this, you know, how's this work? And I remember the first building we lived in was an apartment building. It was in Brooklyn there, really close to Followers of Jesus Church, if you've been there. But it was just a big kind of nondescript apartment. But I mean, there's thousands of them in New York City. But like they do, there's like a little name kind of above the doorway. And this one was called Arlington Hall. And I'm just telling you this to show you how green I was. So I was up at the park once, like a month or two after we had moved. And some stranger up there was talking to him. They asked me where I lived. I said, oh, I live in Arlington Hall, with an idea that they would have some idea where it was. And I mean, it was ludicrous. They kind of gave me like a quizzical look, but I didn't, at that point, I didn't know what I didn't know. And my wife still teases me about it, about, we were so green that you told them you live in Arlington Hall, and they looked at you crazy. What happened in New York is, I'll relate it to my wife and I really liked it. I got energy from the people. I enjoyed the different cultures. I mean, you name it, we had it. I liked the noise, I liked the smell, I liked the dirt, I liked the train, I liked everything about it. The first school I taught at was like a bad school. I mean, I could spend all night just telling stories about that school. But I didn't mind, it didn't bother me. Like if kids cursed at me or someone emptied a fire extinguisher in the hallway, it wasn't something that really rattled me. And the school leaders left me alone because I could kind of handle my own in the class. The kids, for whatever reason, liked me and listened to me for the most part. So I had a pretty good experience there. And then my world kind of collapsed a little bit at the end of the first year. And I made some good friendships with some of the parents there. The one Sunday we had some of the parents over at our house of the students that I had taught. But the rug kind of got jerked out from under me a little bit after the first year because Mayor Bloomberg had just been elected. Those of you that remember this, Giuliani had stepped aside. Bloomberg was elected, and Bloomberg came on with his guns blazing school reform. And one of his ideas was, we're going to shut down the low-performing schools. Everybody's going to lose their jobs, and we are going to open new schools. And schools that do well and the new schools, parents can send their kids wherever they want. And the schools that do well, kids can go there. And the schools that do horrible, we're going to close them. That was basically his theory of action was, we're going to introduce market principles into the 1,600 public schools in New York. So I happened to get at one of these bad schools, and I was there a year, and they shut it down. And so I was one of the first people to lose my job. But I was, I belonged to a very powerful teachers union at that time. So even though I lost the job in that school, I wasn't like dead in the water. So that summer, I took my resume, dusted it off, and went around to, I figured, okay, this time that was a middle school. I was like, I'm going to a high school. Middle school is great, but I need kids that are a little older than the seventh, eighth grade business. So I went to four of the biggest high schools in Brooklyn, New York, James Madison High School, Midwood High School, Murrow High School, and Brooklyn Tech High School. And I just basically walked in and said, here I am, I'd like to get a job. And these were all pretty good schools by way of Brooklyn standards. I mean, they were good schools. We had some really awesome students. And at James Madison High School, the assistant principal just happened to need someone at that time. And she was like, hey, can you stay for an interview with the principal? And I was like, yeah, I can stay. So I met with the principal, and I was like hired the next day, and I switched gears and went to James Madison High School. I taught history there, global and world history. This was a school of about 4,000 students. We had about 50 different spoken languages in the school. We gave standardized tests in just about every language you can think of. And it was a well-run school. The reason it had 4,000, I'd mentioned the Bloomberg reforms, the numbers just went up because everybody wanted to come to the school. I was in a history department. There was 34 history teachers, just history teachers. So there was there was 300 or 400 teachers. It was a big school. I had a really good experience there from a professional standpoint. I finished up my master's degree. Whatever I am as an educator and as a teacher, I credit Miss Sheila Haley, who was the assistant principal, and she was willing to work with me and coach me along the way in how to teach well, how to connect with students. We had Russians, Asians, Pakistanis, Yugoslavians. I mean, we had everything. I mean, there's no place like it until you're in the culture of New York for a while. And I kind of worked my way up there. I was there 6 years. By the end, I was teaching the advanced placement classes, and I had Asians, Jewish students, and Russians. I mean, these guys would come in. All they would do is study. If they complained, it was because there wasn't enough homework. They wanted like 4 or 5 hours of homework, and they wanted to go, they just wanted to study all the time. And so we were under pressure at that school. Like, we had to make sure that we were rigorous enough for the parents and these Russians and Jewish students that would come in there. I had a lot of good relationships at that school as well. While I was teaching there, my two oldest children were born. But still, there was pieces in my wife and I's relationship that were just getting worse. And these things I had mentioned started to destroy. The Bible says sin brings forth death, and it really does. And it's not just physical death, and it's not just eternal death. When there's sin in your life that's unconfessed or undealt with, it brings death in your relationships, and you don't relate as whole people. And my wife rightly felt like I didn't really listen, and I had kind of told her that, you know, we're going to go for 2 years, I'm going to get my master's degree, then we'll probably come back to Indiana. But when I was there, like, I can't leave now, I'm enjoying this. And she wasn't happy about that at all. She was, and I think she would tell you this, I'm not speaking behind her back either, she got very bitter about, she really struggled to like the city. It just was, she's more of an introvert, and the people. To hear her tell her story, she says it took her about 5 to 6 years to kind of get over the hump of what it meant. And to give you just a little picture, like that first apartment we lived in, there was no AC. It had these old 15-amp bus fuses in the basement, so you could not run any AC. On top of that, there was no washer, no dryer, and we had hot water about half the time, it seemed like. And we were on the second floor, so you know, in that summer it was really hot too, the first summer we moved there. The concrete would get hot. So you had to have the windows open, and even then it was really hot. But we lived right by an intersection, and in New York, horns, man, that's something you use all the time. So we'd be laying there like trying to sleep, and there would be horns tooting, I mean, at all hours of the night. And I kind of look back and I think, boy, I don't know how we did that. And then along the way, you know, we would host people for New York, VBS. We had one bedroom, and like I mentioned, we had our kids there. So I feel bad about it. I put it kind of through the ringer with the living conditions there for a while. But as, you know, what was happening is professionally, I was being successful, but with regards to who I was as a person in spiritually and with leading out with my wife, it wasn't good at all. And then what started to happen is, okay, now I'm, you know, at this high school and there's all these other women there and other men, and I'm getting to know them and the kind of New York scene. It wasn't very healthy. And then after about six years or so, Bloomberg came around with reforms number two. He said, well, now what we're going to do is we're starting these schools, but I want to train like my own principals, and I want people to do things my way in the school, and to do that, I need to train my own leaders. So he started something called the Leadership Academy in 2008, and I applied into that, not really because I was very happy where I was, but it was, you know, I hate to say this, it was very foolish, but it was like twice the money. So I figured, well, twice the money, if I get in, I would be foolish not to take it. Husband, I got two kids, I gotta, you know, look for the future. So I applied ended up getting accepted, and this was another master's degree in school leadership. But it was something I think, again, looking back, I think God really used, and he prepared me for. I learned a lot from that point to this point. But in other ways, it was really difficult on our marriage. On a marriage that already wasn't right, it was difficult. Because now I'm going to school and I'm working, and my work is more intense than it was as a teacher, and I'm not off in the summers anymore, and there's seminars away from home and these sorts of things. And they, you know, in that Leadership Academy, one of their strategies was they would try to deliberately put you with people that they didn't think you would work well with. So I had to work in a small group, and it was like a lesbian and a homosexual man and two other people. And I'm convinced they did it specifically because they knew that I was kind of a conservative Christian. So I kind of had to go through that process. And I'm going to say this yet, you know, even in those years when things weren't right in my life, I can look back and see at various points that God moved in my life, and he was still drawing and working with me. And I don't have time to say kind of what those things were, but I can see several things like that. And I remember I had mentioned this lesbian woman that I had to work with. At one point, I said, okay, I'm gonna have to say something to her about this lifestyle. And I can't just ignore it. Like, you know, she, and I respected her as a person. She was smart in many ways. She was a good person. So I sat down, her name was Lex. I sat down with her and I said, you know, I want to talk a little bit about your lifestyle. And so she was defensive. Actually, she knew some Mennonites, interestingly, but that's another long story. So we started talking about it. At one point I asked her, I said, Lex, is there any way in your mind that I can stand for a traditional view of marriage, what's described in the Bible, without being a bigot against you? I said, I appreciate you as a person, but I can't approve of your lifestyle. And she was like one of these flaming New York liberals. And she thought about that for a while, and she said, well, she's not sure. She said, something to the effect, usually that's what they would call a bigot. I said, well, I'm right here. You can call me a bigot if you want to. And she didn't jump on that, but I look back to that, and I'm happy that I got the opportunity to speak truth into her life. I lost track. I had known her for a while, but then I kind of lost track with her. At the end of that Leadership Academy experience, I got a principalship of a public school, Brooklyn Theater Arts High School, and they knew I was a singer. I do some singing on the side, but they knew I was a singer, so they thought, well, you're a singer, why don't you take Brooklyn Theater Arts High School? I said, all right, I'll take Brooklyn Theater Arts High School. And I started working there, and what they didn't tell me was that the principal that started it, the teachers had run out of Dodge, and they had did a newspaper writing campaign. It was a really nasty around there during that time. But you know, they pumped me up and said, look, you can do it. You got the right personality. You can go in and fix the school up. And ego is a powerful thing. I thought, yeah, I could probably do that. So I went into the school. And God, in his providence, he gave me a person, Sean Brown, still a dear friend of mine. He was my assistant principal. A Christian guy has a heart after the Lord, and from Brownsville, New York, he as an assistant principal, and he really helped me in a lot of ways. And if I have time here, I'll share some of those in a little bit. But we started working at the school, trying to build collaboration and consistency in the school, and we made some gains in the first year or two, and started to kind of get the ball rolling in the right direction. And then, as God is wont to do, around in about 2010, the wheels like came off in my life. And I don't have time to get deep into the details, but through a random occurrence, something came up in my wife and I's relationship that brought up these latent problems that had been laying there that we hadn't dealt with. And that, with the pressure of the work that I was doing at school, it was like too much. It was like I couldn't take it anymore. And this thing kind of exploded between my wife and I got really angry at what had happened and what these things that hadn't been dealt with. She was upset both because of things that she had to deal with, but also things that weren't right with me and this whole New York thing. And I went to work the next day, and Sean Brown was there, and I dumped on him. I was like, Sean, man, I said, I'm about to lose my marriage here. Like, this is not good. And I said, I'm really mad, and I went into some of the details. And he said, look, you just got to go home right now. He said, you got to, attack this thing head on and pray, that God can help you through this. So I did that. I went home, and I had it out again with my wife. And God broke us there. It's another time, a powerful time when God gave the gift of repentance, and we decided, all right, we are gonna clean this thing up. We are invested in our marriage, and we loved each other, and we were thankful, I think, at a certain level that God had put each other in our lives, but there was just so much pain around a couple of these things that had occurred. So we said, this is it. I remember saying with her, I don't care what it takes, I'm going to drive this in the ground and fall, as it says in the Bible, on the cornerstone and be broken by this. So for about a week, we took off, and we fasted and we prayed, and we got support from the local church. Again, a church there, Followers of Jesus, was very supportive. My wife's parents came and helped us work through a bunch of things. And I cried for a week, I think, probably. It felt like almost all the time for a week. It was very, still things today that are very painful and sensitive that we dealt with. But I remember at the end of that, I had a whole new appreciation for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for us as sinners, and a whole new appreciation for the local church and the way that they play a role in supporting us. It was a time of great victory. I remember going to church in subsequent Sundays and just reading the scripture. I mean, it came alive in a whole new way, and singing songs. I mean, it was really powerful. I remember telling some people that I don't know if I'm ever going to sin again. This is it, man. I have got it figured out. Like, it's a final. I'm free from these things. And I found out that wasn't true. I mean, it was a great victory, but it wasn't long before Satan came after me with other things. And I'll say a few words about those in the time that I have left. But when God had done that work in my life, I was, by the grace of the Lord, I was empowered. I said, okay, you know what? From here on out in the Department of Education, I'm testifying for the Lord. I don't care. And it wasn't long until I remember I was driving down the road not long after that, and my superintendent calls me up, says, hey, I want to talk to you about blah, blah, blah. I was talking to her about it, about the school, and she said, you know, I just want to tell you, you and Sean are doing a great job turning that school around, blah, blah, blah. And so I said, all right, this is it. I felt the Spirit prompting me. And I said, you know what, Jillian? I said, you know what? God is good, and it's because of his grace and mercy that we're able to do what we do. And the phone was like quiet for a long time. And then she said, yeah, God's a good God, isn't he? I just want to talk to you. Thanks, bye. And that was like the end of it. I share that as one example. In another case, and I have many things I could say, but in another case, I had a parent that was unhappy with me, and she made it one of her goals to get me fired, and she told me that to my face. And she started getting people around, trying to come against me. Finally, she advocated with the councilman, city councilman, and said, look, this guy, Josh, doing a terrible job. So I was called to this meeting with the councilman, with her, and she starts proceeding in on all of the objections she had with some of the moves that I had made involving her son. And I gave what I thought was a realistic defense, and she came back for more. And at one point, I was sitting in there with Sean Brown, my assistant principal. I said, all right, this is it. I'm gonna go broke or go home here at this point. So when she stopped, I said to the counselor, I said, look, here's the deal. I said, if God uses her to get me fired, I'm fine with that. I said, I'm ready to go. I said, so I'm not gonna defend myself anymore. If this is something that you guys want to put through, then I'm willing to be fired. And about 2 minutes later, she went on to say some more things. And I looked at her right when I said that, too. I said, God uses you to get me fired. About 2 minutes later, the councilman stops the meeting. He asked her and her attorney, he said, you guys just step outside for a little bit. Step outside. He came over to me and said, you know, he said, I don't believe any of this stuff. He said, I'm done with this meeting. I'm going to tell her that she has to go home and complain to somebody else. And that was the end. That was the end of that meeting. But again, it was, you know, it was those things were faith builders for me as I kind of lived in that sphere. Got a couple other good stories here, but I think I'll skip over those for the time being. I want to go a little bit further here. What happened then is I had worked there in that school as a principal, had some success, and then I got the opportunity to move into what they called a network leader position, which was like an assistant superintendent position. And I ended up taking that, and I had hesitated some because I was happier where I was, but there was things about being principal of a public high school that I wasn't happy about, as you might be kind of imagining. I mean, for one thing, they have prom every year, and the proms up there are not godly parties by any stretch of the imagination. Now, I didn't have to be directly involved, but it still kind of came under my supervision. The assistant principals that work with that, they reported to me, so I kind of had to check in. So there was pieces like that, and then as you might imagine, in the health class, there were things that got taught and said that I wasn't crazy about. Again, it wasn't me that was doing it, but these were people that worked for me and reported to me. So there were pieces there that as the Lord was moving in my life, I felt, you know what, I can't feel completely good about existing in this space. So when this other job came up, I said, okay, I'm going to be one step further away. I'm not going to be as close to these things. I took that job, and
And I'll summarize it down here. I'm going to make a commitment here to ending at 8:15. But I'll say this. I took that job, and there were some wins with it, but there were some more losses because now I'm at more things away from home. And I'll say it like this, I guess. God had given us, my wife and I, this great victory in 2010, and yet I allowed Satan to plant, I think, what I would call a seed of bitterness in my life about some things that had happened that I had to work through in that situation. And that thing kind of festered in there. And in about 2012, 2013, I fell into internet pornography. And that was the first time that I have fallen into pornography, really, in my life. And when that happened, it hit me like a ton of bricks because I was like, oh, man, I just had this. The church knows I just had this big victory, and I've been speaking for the Lord. Now what? Now I'm, like, really locked. And like, I can't confess this. I can't, you know, possibly admit that this is a problem that I now have, even though it's, you know, later in life or whatever. But God in his, again, I give the credit to him. And I think of the song, Oh Love That Will Not Let Me Go, that we sing sometimes. But he reached out, and in his own way, he exposed that and gave, in the process of that, gave me the gift of repentance. And the church was very supportive. My wife was very supportive in that. But I'm telling you that just to say to all of you that, you know, sometimes we go through victory, and then something comes around afterwards or in another spot. And when those things are not, you know, brought to the light, they're given power. But there's, you know, God is that God in the prodigal son that's there. You know, when we turn to him, he turns to us. And it's, you know, it takes, I think, the gift of repentance and faith for that. But I'm going to wrap it up, and I'm going to just end with prayer. I want to just say one more time that hopefully you've been encouraged, not by what I've said, but by the story of what God has done in my life. Like I mentioned, there are many other interesting twists and turns that perhaps I have the opportunity to share with you at some point. But I want to just end with prayer and give God the honor and glory. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your goodness, for who you are. Thank you, Lord, you're a merciful Father. Thank you, Lord, for the stories Jesus told about your love for us while we were yet in sin. Help us, Father, to turn to you. Give us faith. Give us the gift of repentance. Preserve us, Father. We're weak. We're not as strong as we think we are. Thank you, Lord, for the work that you've done in my life. And I just pray for the congregation here that you would bless them. Bless this work that they're doing in Vacation Bible School. And I just ask that you would conform the church here into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll say one sentence yet. I don't see anybody coming in yet. There goes the bell. One sentence is, at some point through the preaching of some of the brothers in the church and the council, my wife and I felt like, you know what, it's time to step away from this job that I had in the public education world. And we put out some fleeces, among them being we put our house up for sale, and the first people that walked through the door bought it for the asking price. And around that time, I had cousins here that said, hey, they're looking for a school leader at Ephraim Mennonite. Would you consider or be interested in? I said, yes, I would. I'd be ready to talk. And so we had a series of conversations, and we moved here about two and three quarter years ago. And it's been challenging moving here and fitting back into a new culture, but it's been good, and God is good.